Maybe we can read the confession portion first. We're beginning to look at the canons of Dort now that we've finished the Belgic Confession. And so we turn to the first article of the first head of doctrine, or chapter 1, and article 1. We'll look at, found on page 92. And in one sense, the canons of Dort really address the issue of the sovereignty of God in all areas, and certainly in the area of salvation. And that's a theme that goes throughout the canons of Dort. But it is addressed head-on immediately in Article 1 under the first head, which is all about unconditional election, or as its heading is, divine election and reprobation. So Article 1 teaches us this. As all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin, according to the words of the apostle, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. And for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And for the wages of sin is death. So in that regard, I'd like to read from Romans chapter 3 and verses 9 to 20. So this kind of comes at a climax of Paul's argument, right from chapter 1 on. He's showing the sinfulness of mankind and their just condemnation by God. And so this comes as a climax of that argument. Both Gentiles and Jews, by the way. So he says, what then? Are we better than they? That means, are Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And why? Well, because it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, as I've said, we begin a new series for the evening services based, of course, on the Belgic Confession. A confession, of course, that comes to us from the Synod of Dort and arose because of challenges that were brought to it against the confessions that we already had. Brought by somebody within the church at that time by the name of Jacob Arminius, and that's where we get the term Arminianism from, that he challenged this whole idea of election and promoted this idea that it is man that decides, that we have free will, and it is by the exercise of that will, free, by the way, free from God's influence, it is we that decide whether we are to be saved or not. And in fact, election, he says, was based on that very fact, that God elected only those that he foresaw would in and of themselves, when they heard the gospel, would believe. And so election then is taken out of the act of God, and as its moving force, moved to men and the decisions that they make. And so the canons of Dort, the Synod of Dort, addressed that issue, and the decisions that they made are written out for us then in the Belgic Confession. And that's what we continue to confess and continue to hold. And we might be charged by people of living in the past. I mean, why are we going back nearly 400 years? The reason being is because this battle never dies. People will not quieten down as far as that is concerned, and the same arguments come over and over and over again. This is a hard issue that people will not let fall. Like Arminius, the church in which he was raised and taught and confessed his faith and became a minister and also a professor in a seminary, people still continue that, to raise these doubts, challenges, to what is taught in the scriptures and what the church have always believed. And so the church needs to be vigilant, because it's not some peripheral issue that is at stake. It's the very heart of the gospel. Does the gospel come from God himself? Is he sovereign in the area of salvation, or is he not? And it's very practical too. If we see that salvation is something that we enter into of our own volition, then certainly and surely we can exit it by our own volition. And so our salvation becomes fickle. In one day, out another day. In another day, out another. It would just go up and down. There would be no comfort, no assurance at all. But thank God that it's not that way, as we've been looking, of course, in Ephesians, that it was before the creation of the world. And God is sovereign in every area of life. And so for the well-being of God's people, we need them to understand this. We're not saying that these things are easy to understand. We're not saying that these things, we can explain every detail of how it works. That's not the issue. The issue is we need to understand these things because God has revealed these things and he's done so for a reason. Because it directly impacts your assurance and my assurance. So when we look then at unconditional election, which is what we're so criticized over, everyone, every time you tell people what kind of church you're from and you say Reformed, and sometimes they don't know that, so you say Calvinistic, and that's the very first thing they go to. Election and reprobation. As though that's a dirty word. And I say, yeah, exactly. You got it, that's great. And then you have to go and explain that, of course. But they always take it in a negative term. That somehow we would be ashamed of that. And we can't be ashamed of that. Just like the Apostle Paul, we have to say we are not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Not the power of men, but the power of God unto salvation. So we look then, and it's very important that we understand that when the canons of Dort begin to answer this whole opposition that has arisen in the churches and caused so much tensions in the churches, it is very instructive in terms of where they begin. I mean, if we can only get down the first article, if we can only agree on the first article and understand what it is saying and embrace that, then it will just open up the door in terms of all that it is going to be said in the canons of thought. We won't have a problem. But it's because we will forget this article that all the problems arise. So if we can understand this and embrace that, then it will certainly help us to understand all that the scriptures teach in this regard. And so what is the article saying? A very simple statement. The article is saying that God would not have been unjust. God would not have been unjust if he condemned the whole race of humans to eternal condemnation because of their sin, because of their rebellion. If he had simply carried out his justice against us, God would not have been unjust in any sense of that word. In other words, as a sermon title puts it, salvation is owed to no one. God is not obligated to save anyone, especially when we understand that it came at the cost of his precious son. What argument are you and I going to bring to God to obligate him to sacrifice his son? Anything? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So this salvation that is so precious, what we are establishing is that it arose from the free and sovereign will of God, from his heart. And there was no obligation of him to do so. If we can only understand that, then everything that the canons of Dort say will make perfect sense. So is what the canons of Dort saying true? That's an important fact. Is this article true? Well, salvation is owed to no one, first of all, because all mankind is guilty of sin. All mankind is guilty of sin. So often I have to impress upon people this one fact that they overlook. That when we talk about election and reprobation, what God has in his mind, because that's what we talk about when we talk about election and reprobation, we're talking about the thoughts of God, right? Because it was before the creation of the world. So that election and reprobation, what God had in his mind, was not a whole conveyor belt of neutral people. They were not mannequins that he was looking at. And choosing, this one is going to be elect, this one's not going to be elect, that one's going to be elect, this one's not going to be elect. They weren't mannequins, they weren't neutral. Because if they were neutral, why would he even think about salvation? Why would he even talk in those terms? Why do we need to be saved if we're neutral, if we're not sinners? It was the very fact that we were sinners that he's looking at a mass of humanity that have already fallen into sin. They are already guilty before God. In his mind, you understand, because they haven't been created yet, but in his mind. And faced with humanity that is guilty before God, God chooses some to life, electing them, and chooses to pass others by. So there's an important fact. In history, we see it by the fact that all mankind is guilty of sin. All mankind sinned in Adam. Although original sin is not the focus here, yet it is vital for us to understand this truth. And Paul is going to mention it later on in Romans chapter 5. You may say, well, why didn't he begin with that? Why did he begin with Romans chapter 5? For a very good reason. Because people say, oh, I didn't sin, Adam sinned, then I get blamed for it. So he doesn't begin there, does he? He begins with us. He begins with us looking at the creation around us and suppressing the truth of us, personally, ourselves. This is what we know has happened in us. We look at the world and we don't obey God. We don't honor him. We don't acknowledge him. We don't acknowledge what he says. We exchange it for a lie to whatever degree we do that. We want to live our own way. If we want religion, we'll invent it, thank you very much. We don't need God. We can make idols of our own. And that's what people do. That's what the world does. So people have come up with their own religions. And we live in a society where every religion has to be respected and legitimized. And if you say anything about any other religion, you're a terrible person. How can you possibly say that? But that's what the Bible says. There's only one God. And all other religions that people set up are an attempt to substitute the one eternal and sovereign God for a God of man's own making. We have to believe that. We have to understand that. We can't let the world intimidate us into accepting a lie. They'd love to have that. They'd love to have that. But Romans won't allow them. They're all false gods. However nice the people may be, that's not the issue. But what they substitute, certainly, certainly sin against God. And so God begins that way in Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 3. He addresses the Gentiles, he addresses the Jews. We're all guilty of sin. And we know that. We personally know that. Nobody forces us to sin. Nobody ever says to comes to me and say, you know, I don't really like to sin, but I'm forced to sin. Really? No one is forced to sin. People, in fact, are very proud of the fact that they do what they want to do. That's what they parade around in our society. They want to live the way that they want to live. They take responsibility for how they live. In fact, they try to force it upon us. Intimidate us to live in a certain way. No, no, no. Man is caught red-handed. You just have to look at their life. You just have to listen to their words. They sin themselves, whether they are Jews or whether they are Gentiles. I mean, the Jews did it, of course. That's why Paul has to say, are we any better than they? Well, no, we're not. Though we have the revelation from God, and he brings it into a relationship with himself in terms of the covenant, yet the Jews did exactly the same things. They sought to replace God. They had idols too. Tangible idols at that. I mean, there's idols in the heart. We can go to the temple and yet not worship God. But no, no, no. They went beyond that, as we heard about it this morning. They had altars all over Jerusalem. Even in the temple, they put up altars and images. So they are just as guilty as the Gentile. Guilty of trying to take over the religion that is true about the one true God and mold it and fashion it in the way that they want. And so they have all sinned. We have all sinned. None of us would say, oh, I haven't sinned. No, not at all. We all sin before God. And we certainly sinned in Adam. And how do we know that? Because the consequences of that sin come upon each and every one of us. How? Well, death. Death. The fact that we are dying, the fact that death comes upon all men, is ample proof of the fact that we have sinned against God. Because the wages of sin is death. Death doesn't come in any other way to people other than a punishment of sin. Death only came into this world because of sin, in terms of Adam. It wasn't in the world before. So the fact that we experience death day by day as we slowly come to our end is ample proof that we are sinners and that we sinned in Adam and received the punishment that he received. But we can't simply argue it's his fault and not ours, as I say, because every day there's evidence in your life and in mine that we personally sin ourselves. We knowingly sin. Even though we know the truth of God, even though we know what he says about sin, we still do it. I mean, it's not a life of sin, you understand. It's not that we, you know, every moment we sin. But it's present in us. It's present in us. So, nobody has an excuse. No one can excuse themselves from that. And that's what Paul is arguing in Romans chapter 3. And that's why he says about Jews and Gentiles that we are all under law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world, all the world, may become guilty before God. So that's what this article is saying, Article 1. We are all guilty before God. So we deserve the punishment that he brings upon us. And if God stops at that, then we have nothing to come back at God with. We can't say, God, you're being unfair. Oh, God, you're being unjust. He's not. He created us. He gave us everything. He gave us his wonderful creation. He gave us life. He gave us a mind. He gave us his word. He revealed himself to us. He put it in our hearts in the way that we should live. And yet we trampled it underfoot. There's no excuse. Absolutely no excuse. And so if God simply carried out his justice, none of us would be able to say anything against God. Not a word. The whole world becomes guilty before God. And everyone's mouth is stopped. Well, because of our sin, because of our rebellion, then God carries out his sentence over us, just as he did with Adam. The day that he sinned, death started to work in his life, in terms of physical death. Spiritual death, of course, happened straight away. So once he sinned, there was immediate separation, spiritually, between Adam and Eve and God. But the physical death, the process began, and even though it took nearly 900 odd years, nevertheless, it did come to that. They did die. So this process has begun. And so in us, we are under the sentence of eternal death. And so the fact that our lives, our physical lives, are ebbing away day by day. And though we may be at the height, as it were, of our life, full of vigor, full of strength, yet in our minds we know that we're still in that dying process. Each and every one of us. Nobody says, even though sometimes they act like that, that they're going to live forever. I mean, young people live that way, it seems. But they know better, because young people also die. They don't have to grow old. So death is at work in each and every one of us. And so God has declared that. As we see in Genesis 2:15, that sin would bring certain and eternal death. And it came slowly in them, but it continues to have an impact in your life and mine. We have it, of course, in Romans chapter 3. The wages of sin is death. As well as in Revelation, as the devil and his hosts are condemned to eternal death. Of course, many reject hell. Many reject that there's life after death, or that they believe that everyone will be saved because they don't really believe that they're really guilty and that God is so loving that he's going to overcome all of that. But we cannot read the Bible without seeing that our guilt is not treated lightly by God, but that he does carry out what he says. It's to read the Bible with blinkers to think that God does not exact his justice upon us. He does. I mean, all we have to do is read the Old Testament and see how many times God has brought judgment upon his own people, never mind the Gentiles, upon his own people. And the severity of it. And for us now to turn around and say, oh, God is God and wouldn't do that, he's too loving, is just to deny the obvious that is in the scriptures before us. No, no, no. There is a hell, and God does find mankind guilty of that and does follow his justice in pronouncing upon us his just judgment. And as I say, it is seen in the experience of mankind. We see it. It's at work in us. If God's condemnation did not rest upon us, if his wrath is not resting upon us, why are we dying? Why are we dying? Now, it's a fact that it's real. All that the Bible says matches with reality. It's the substitute truth that people bring up that doesn't match reality. But everything that the Bible says matches the reality that we see all around us and indeed in us. And so we need to understand that, yes, because of that sin that we fell into with Adam, and because of the sins that we commit day by day in various ways, death indeed reigns upon us all, on each and every one of us. Our death, of course, for Christians, is of course taken away. It's transformed. But nevertheless, we know what it is to be under God's condemnation for a while until we come to faith. And then that condemnation is removed and death for us is transformed to serve a different function than it did when we were sinners. And the judgment of God, by the way, if we really want to see God carrying out his judgment, then all we have to do is look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if God is too loving to bring judgment upon us, then isn't he loving towards his son? If he's willing to take away that judgment that his word speaks about, as universalism says, God is so loving, he's going to save everyone, why not save his own son? No, he did not spare his only begotten son, but gave him up for us all. Why? Because God is just. God is just. And he maintains his word where it says that the wages of sin is death, as he said to Adam. He doesn't go back on that. He doesn't change that. He doesn't substitute that. No. And even when his son is standing in his before him, carrying the sins of people that God has chosen to save, God carries out his justice. Without any reduction whatsoever. He did not spare his only begotten son. He did not say, well, this is what condemnation is for sinners, but since you're standing in the way, I'm going to half that. I'm going to go lightly. It's just going to be a token payment, as some people actually suggest. That Christ didn't suffer the full punishment of our sins, because they stick with their foolish argument that God is so loving. And he wouldn't do that. There is no hell. God would never do that. And so when they come to the cross and they see hell, as it were, they try to modify that. And they say, no, it was a token suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the full payment. But that's not what we have. That's not what we see. That's not what we hear from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is good. The Son of God in all his power, crying out to his Father in this way. No, God poured forth upon his Son the full punishment that we deserve. Every single ounce of God's wrath was borne by the Lord Jesus Christ for his elect, for you and for me. No, no, God did not set aside his word. No, absolutely not. God was just in everything that he did. So, God then would be completely just in carrying out that verdict. Why? Because God said it. The day that you sin, you will surely die. The wages of sin is death. That's what God says. And why is that? Because it goes against his justice. They break his law. They break his sovereign command. And so therefore there's consequences to that. It separates them from God. And to be separated from God is death. No, it's going to come. It will come. And there's nothing wrong with God carrying that out. It would be just as foolish for us to talk about things that we do wrong in this world, crimes, civilly speaking, and say that the judge should look, just let everybody off. The judges shouldn't really be mean and judge people and put them in prison. It's not an easy thing to be in prison. I mean, those of us that visit Hermena, it's not easy to see. It's a horrible place to be. And for a whole life? I mean, how difficult is that? But nevertheless, that is the punishment of God. And it is just. We would not want people committing crimes and getting away with it, and the judge just setting them free under pretense that, oh, we're going to be better next time. We're not going to do it again. Oh, we're going to do good works. All kinds of promises. No, that's not justice. And for us to make God, the judge of all the world, act in this way that the world would not expect and accept, is sheer foolishness. Absolute foolishness. We want the judges to carry out the law. We want justice to be dispensed appropriately. And God, the judge of all the world, does exactly that. And so, because we are guilty before God, then his judgment comes upon us. It's an exercise of, and that's what he declares, of course, but that's what he carries out. God would be a liar. That's what the Bible speaks about. If the Lord Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then what we say is not true, and God is a liar. But he isn't a liar. God is truthful. Because God's justice says what it says, then he does carry out that judgment upon all sin. Whether it's infants, whether it's handicapped people, whether it's adults, whether it's children, it doesn't matter. We are all under Adam. We are all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So God bringing his justice upon all mankind would have been just in every single case. Every single case. So we could not say, oh, you didn't save anyone. What about those infants? Why didn't you at least save them? They were innocent. God would have said, no, they're not. All those handicapped people, at least save them. No, they're not innocent. Nobody's innocent before God. And so if God had carried out his just judgment, then every single one of us, children, infants, handicapped, old people, everyone, all the human race, God would have done nothing unjust. He would have carried out his justice perfectly. So why are the canons of Dort so insistent upon driving that point home to each and every one of us at the beginning of this whole confession? Because it's absolutely vital. First of all, so that we would understand the seriousness of sin. Each of us needs to understand the seriousness of sin. This confession, and indeed the Heidelberg Catechism, start with establishing these truths, sin and misery, because they're absolutely vital. It is only as we understand our guilt and judgment that we are brought to cry out to God to be merciful to me, a sinner. Otherwise, we rest on something that is not solid. People rest on the fact that, oh, God's not going to send everyone to hell, as long as I can beat that person, be better than him. No, it doesn't work that way. No, every sinner will come and face God's just judgment. It also bursts the human bubble that Arminianism has affected, as well as many today. We argue too easily. We question God when we ought to be silent, since we have no right to speak, for we are guilty. Arminians taught, although guilty, we all have the right to decide our own future. I mean, how does that make any sense whatsoever? That's like saying that every criminal, when he comes before the judge, has a right to decide whether to be set free or not. I mean, we would laugh at that. We would all, there would be an outcry in society if that happened. Every criminal, no matter what he's done, when he comes before the judge says, if you do this, you can be free. Do you want to be free or not? I mean, every single one of them are going to say, of course, I want to be free. So it doesn't work that way. That's not the way our justice system works, and that certainly isn't the way that God's justice works either. Strange justice indeed. How ridiculous it is. It doesn't even hold muster in our earthly way of thinking, much less in terms of spiritually. No, this teaching teaches us that sin is so serious that it warrants the full wrath and anger of God. That's what you and I deserve. And for us to live our life with our chest stuck out and our heads held up high, and we have the audacity to question God and challenge what His Word says, is absolute foolishness. Absolute foolishness. And the more we feed that in other people, by putting up them on a pedestal and say, oh, it's up to you. You know, God is somehow some sort of a salesman, and He wants you to buy stuff, but you're in charge. You can say yes or no. I mean, what a false sense of security that gives sinners that are in danger of the wrath of God coming down upon them. I mean, that's not the way John the Baptist preached, did he? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the axe is laid at the root of the tree, ready to be cut down, ready to have that judgment come upon you. That's what you need to hear, so that we might repent. Repent. If we say it's up to man, then he's going to say, well, you know, I'll wait for a while, I'll have all my fun first, and then I'll decide, I'll cast my vote then. No, it's not in your power. It's not in your control. There's nothing that says that you will be given, as it were, to hear the gospel. You don't even have a right to hear the gospel. That's not something that you can demand. And certainly that has happened. People have lived and died without hearing the gospel. Not without seeing, of course, God's presence in the world, and His mercy and grace in terms of the things that He has provided. No, that much they do. But they don't necessarily hear that that God sent His Son into the world, that whosoever believes on Him would have eternal life. Not everyone hears that. But they have no right. God is not obligated to. As we will see, He does send missionaries out into all the world, but He's not obligated. You don't have a divine right to those things. So how important it is then that when we hear the gospel, we don't fritter it away. We don't put it off until next week or when we're older and we have nothing, we don't have much energy left, and so now we'll believe in God. No. Today is the day of salvation. Today is when we need to repent before God and come before Him and cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We only ask for mercy when we have no just reason for expecting or demanding it. If it's an obligation, we demand that. You owe me this. We only ask for mercy when we have no excuses left. That's why the publican went to the temple and prayed, God be merciful to me, a sinner, because he knew he was guilty and he deserved whatever God was going to give him. And he had no arguments, nothing to come back at God with, except this: God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what you and I need to understand. When we come to faith, it's because God has shown his mercy. And we need to cry out to him for that. And that's what helps us to understand who God is. When we understand this, we understand how much we owe him, how much we depend upon him. And without him, we are nothing. So often we think about God as somebody that we can negotiate with, somebody that we can do something for in order to receive something back. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need any of us. He was quite content before eternity passed without a humanity, without the world. He doesn't need us one bit. But he's chosen to create us. He's chosen to bring us into a relationship with himself. He's chosen to love us and make us his children. He is sovereign. And you are someone that needs him. And thank God that he's merciful, because without that, there would be no relationship. But he has chosen to be merciful. But how we receive that mercy is absolutely essential. I can't say to God, you have to save my children. I can't say to God, you have to save my infant that is seriously ill. I can't say, you have to save my parents. You have to save my husband. You have to save my wife. We cannot say that. Even though we might have been Christians for generations in our family, we don't have the right to demand that of us. None of us. And our children don't have the right to expect that they will be saved. I was speaking to somebody at Synod. He couldn't get that. He couldn't get that. He said, but God has made promises in the covenant. So therefore, what he says is always, he will be good, he will deliver. I mean, I kind of looked at him just absolutely flabbergasted. Did God save Esau? Wasn't he in the covenant? Didn't many die in unbelief with the Jews? Doesn't Paul say that Jews and Gentiles, we are guilty before God and deserve his wrath and judgment? People of God, none of us has a right. And you and I are in God's church because he was merciful to us. I am not better than anyone. As Spurgeon used to say, there go I, but the grace of God, pointing to a tramp in the street. None of us deserve it. What we deserve is eternal death. But God, in his great mercy, out of his love, out of his heart, has poured forth and revealed this wonderful love in the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, we need to be thankful for that. And we need to embrace it. And we need to cry out to God. If that desire is not there, we need to cry out to God to give us that desire, to give us faith, to believe in him. Today, while you have an opportunity, as it were, as God makes these wonderful truths known to you, today, we need to fall down before him and embrace that wonderful salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be eternally thankful that he has chosen us rather than we have chosen him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we really don't have words to express our amazement as well as our gratitude. That when we look at ourselves, there is nothing in us to commend us to you. And we that know ourselves inside out would confess, as Paul, there is no good in us. And yet, our Father, you have clothed us in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have taken away our sin. You have taken away our condemnation. You have dressed us in the robes, righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are eternally secure in you. And you love us. Personally, you love us. Because in eternity, even as now, we live with you. We have fellowship with you day by day. You want to be with us. And that we cannot understand. But we truly rejoice. And we give you thanks and glory. And we look forward to a much fuller communion with you as we pass from this life and enter your domain, your heaven. And our Father in heaven, that is something that is precious to us. And we pray that it would be precious to each and every one of us, to our children, that they might embrace it with all of their heart, that it would be the most precious thing to them, more precious than whatever the world has to offer. And Lord, that we would not only embrace it and enjoy it, that we would proclaim it from the housetops so that others too may hear this wonderful gospel and cry out for mercy. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us as we go through these confessions, that we understand these truths and we rejoice in them, and that we find the comfort and the assurance that they intend to impart, so that we might be sure of our salvation, that we might enjoy our relationship with you even now, and testify to the world of how glorious it is. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would bless us further, for we pray these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.